May as well begin this afternoon with an apology, or at least an explanation. I feel a bit frustrated. We've been going through Isaiah's prophecy in this week, and as those of you know who've been here off and on or all through the week, we've taken some giant steps through the book. And we find ourselves here in the last session together from Isaiah's prophecy with several passages that I would not like to leave behind. And so with your permission this afternoon, and maybe partly to help you stay awake, we're going to thumb through several pages near the latter part of the prophecy and take a quick look at several of the servant songs as Isaiah gives us glimpses of our Lord Jesus. To begin with, will you turn to chapter 42? We'd like to read there the first 9 verses, which make up this first of the servant songs, presenting the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically as the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. And again, I'm reading from the Revised. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people upon it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I have taken you by the hand and kept you. I have given you the covenant to the people, a light to the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison house those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to graven images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. And we'll end our reading there. Again, shall we pause and ask God's blessing. Again, our Father, we would quiet our hearts before thy holy word. Help us, our Father, to have understanding by thy Spirit this day, that what we see of our Lord Jesus may draw out our hearts to him. We pray in his lovely name. Amen. Now, I think you'll find, if you read through the last section of Isaiah's prophecy, beginning with chapter 40, right on through 66, that many times you're introduced to the servant of Jehovah. If you check commentaries, you will find that there are some who relegate all of these passages to Israel as a nation. And of course, the Hebrew scribes down through the ages have, to a large extent, ascribed all of these passages to be referring to the nation of Israel. The nation is the servant of Jehovah. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself the question, why did God choose one nation out of all the nations in the world? Have you ever had anyone ask you the question, well, was it fair for God to put his hand on one nation and do all of these things for that nation and to give them so many favors and help them and so supernaturally protect them and care for them? Why would God do this? Doesn't this look like favoritism? And there are many people who ask this question. There's no doubt, if you read the Old Testament with any measure of insight at all, that you become aware of the fact that God reached down into humanity. And he chose for himself one man. His name was Abraham. We read of this in Genesis chapter 12. And of all of Abraham's descendants, God put his hand on one, and that was Isaac. And of Isaac's descendants, God put his hand on one, and that was Jacob. But when he came to Jacob, or Israel, God did something different. God put his hand on his whole family, all 12 boys. And the nation traces its posterity back to Abraham, then Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But in Jacob, God's hand reached to the whole family, and from that time on, the nation bore his name, Israel. And of course, there is a nation in the land today bearing the same historic name. Now, of old, God put his hands upon that nation, and he did some remarkable things to protect, to preserve, to speak to guide, yes, to reprove, and to judge that nation. And without taking time to analyze the scriptures on this point, let me just say that there are two basic reasons, although there are many other reasons why God would do this, two basic reasons why God singled out a nation, a political nation, and gave them a geographic territory. One of those reasons was, of course, that it was God's mind to reveal himself to man. God was going to give us written, objective revelation. By his Spirit, he was going to move men to pen a message, to pen a record that would be supernatural in its nature, that would be accurate in its precision, in its authority, a record that he would give without flaw, a record that he would give by his Spirit to enlighten the minds of men down through the ages concerning himself and concerning his purpose and concerning his Messiah, Jesus Christ. Of course, that record is the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament Scripture. And it was through the nation of Israel that God gave us and God preserved for us the Old Testament Scripture. When you think of all of the program of God, certainly the giving and the preservation of the Holy Scriptures, one of those key things that God has done all through his work. Another thing, of course, that God was going to do through this nation that he chose was to give us the Messiah. And you will remember that it was in the very family of that nation, the very ancestry traced down through the history of that nation, that God finally, when he moved in history, brought into this world that marvelous, supernatural person. Very God, undiminished deity, one with and equal with the Father, and yet truly human. Both as to his mother, as well as to his legal parentage through his supposed father, who was not his real father, Joseph, both his legal as well as his physical ancestry were traced back through the long years of Israel's history, back to David and on beyond. And so it is said of the Lord Jesus that as to the flesh he sprang of the seed of David. He was an Israelite. He was a Jew. And so out of this nation, God was going to bring into the world that glorious, marvelous person around whom all of God's purposes and thoughts center. And it's primarily to accomplish these two things, to give us and to preserve for us the Holy Scriptures and to bring to us his Messiah. It's primarily for these two great purposes that God reached into human history and isolated a nation and did some very special things to cultivate that nation and to preserve that nation so that his word and his Messiah might be given to us according to his purpose. Therefore, it wouldn't be a surprise for us to find that God would call the nation his servant. And let me point up a couple of passages here in Isaiah in which he addresses the nation as his servant. Look, for example, at chapter 43 and verse 1. But now, thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you my name, you are mine. Go over to verse 10. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. Now, it's very clear. Here, the Lord God is speaking to Israel as a nation. He identifies them as Israel, as Jacob, as his nation, as his witnesses, as his servants. It's obvious that in this passage, God is addressing the nation as his servants. Look at chapter 44, if you will. Verse 1. But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground, and I will pour my spirit upon your descendants and my blessing upon your offspring. They shall spring up like grass amid waters, like willows by flowing streams. This one will say, I am the Lord's, and another will call himself by the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand, the Lord, and surname himself by the name of Israel. Again, the passage is abundantly clear. God is addressing himself to the nation. And he calls the nation his servant. But now you will also find passages, such as the one we read to begin with in chapter 42, in which God addresses himself to his servant. But there are some unique distinctions. First of all, in these passages, and there are five of them, the servant he addresses is spoken of in the singular, not plural. Singular personal pronouns are used. And you will find, if you check these carefully, that from virtually every one of these passages, you can find yourself recalling New Testament quotations about the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted from these servant songs. And for this reason, these five portions of Scripture in the latter part of Isaiah's prophecy are often called the servant song. Why songs? Well, if some of you have a version other than the authorized, and I think most others are consistent in this, you will find that for the large part, the whole latter section of Isaiah's prophecy is poetic in form. Not prose, but poetry. And since it's given in poetic form, it's evident that originally it was intended to be sung or chanted. And for this reason, some call these the servant songs. You're aware, too, that of course the song our poetry, Hebrew poetry, written to be sung, and actually from our Lord's day right on down, in fact, some even into our very own day, still sing the song. We sing the song. And some of our very recent pieces of Christian music are not really new as to their content. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. I will sing, I will sing. We even to this day set to the tune, not of hymns or of songs, but of spiritual songs. We set the words of the psalms to these two. Now, of course, you're aware that Hebrew poetry has distinctions. It's not like poetry in our English language. In our English language, when we think of poetry, we usually think of two things. One, of rhyme, that is, the sounds at the ends of the line are similar to each other, and we think of a definite meter or cadence by which we read it. Now, Hebrew poetry had neither of these characteristics, neither rhyme nor cadence. Hebrew poetry was rather poetic because of its form. And basically, you will find in Hebrew poetry a parallelism. That is, you will find thoughts that run parallel to each other. The clearest illustrations of this, of course, are found in the Psalms and Proverbs, because they are the most elementary type of poetry, the simple form, in which you find a statement made, and the next statement made either repeats in new words, or gives a contrast to, or illustrates the previous statement. And you will always find two statements coupled together, either comparing one with the other, or one expanding or enlarging upon the other. And this was the basic structure of Hebrew poetry. Out of this course came the form of poetry which we have at the last part of Isaiah's prophecy. in which poetry conveyed here the idea of, should we say, the expanded thoughts or the picturesque thoughts. And Hebrew is a picture language. It's not philosophical like English is or like the New Testament Greek was. It's a picture language. And so it's no wonder that many times when we think of the Lord Jesus or when we speak of the Lord Jesus, it's no wonder that so many times we turn to these Old Testament passages because they are so picturesque in the literal sense of the word. The Hebrew language is picturesque. And behind every root word, every major Hebrew word, there is a simple picture. Let me illustrate this. In Psalm 51, David is confessing his sin. And he says, O Lord, I was shapen in iniquity. I'll never forget translating Psalm 51, struggling with Hebrew. My, I tell you, that's a struggle. At least it was for me. Came to that word, iniquity, and I thought, well, this doesn't make sense. I must have a misprint here in my Hebrew Bible because it looked like the word for rope. No, it wasn't a misprint. The word that David uses there for iniquity has the same root as the simple word for rope. You know what it means? It means simply to twist. Rope is fiber that's twisted. And from that basic root idea, to twist, the Hebrews took a dozen different words. One was their simple word for rope. It's twisted fibers. Another is the word that's translated in the Old Testament, iniquity. Twisted. Perhaps our present English word of perversion would be closer. And what David is confessing to God is, O Lord, from the very time of my conception, there's something inside of me twisted. Vivid, isn't it? And this is the Hebrew language. Interestingly enough, there are five words in the Old Testament for sin, or that could by any stretch of the imagination be translated sin, and David uses all five in Psalm 51 to describe his sin in God's presence. So completely he identified his sin and described the awful thing in God's presence. And so Hebrew is a picture language. Now look at the pictures we have in Isaiah chapter 42. The pictures here of our Lord Jesus. He says in verse 1, the Lord is speaking now to his servant, singular. Notice the singular pronoun, in whom my soul delights, and I have put my spirit upon him. Not plural, but singular. And he will bring forth justice to the nation. Now notice, this one describes his humility. He will not cry. He will not lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. And then that simple explanation of the tenderness and gentleness of our Lord Jesus. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick or the smoking flax he will not quench. Have you ever taken a piece of dry grass, a straw, for example, and you bend it over? From that point on, you have to handle it pretty carefully. Because once it's bent, just a slight touch, and it just comes apart as clean as if it were cut by a sharp knife. Now, a bruised reed, he will not break. The smoking flax or the dimly burning wick, and in those days they would take a piece of flax and twist it and put it down in their oil lamp and light it. Now you try sometime to pick up the black charred end of the wick of a candle, and you find how delicate your touch must be not to break that. That's cloth. You find a wick now made out of just a twisted piece of flax and burn that. And the ash is so delicate that very seldom could a human being ever touch one without crumbling it to bits. How vivid is the picture of the meekness and the gentleness of our Lord Jesus. A bruised reed he would not break. And the dimly burning wick he would not I hope you know this kind of a Savior. There are so many times when I think we feel that God is really ultimately somewhere along the line a hard God. And that He makes the path of His own difficult and exacting. Yes, there's a sense in which that's true. But I believe we need to see, first of all, the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that God offers to us as our personal Savior, is first of all one who is meek and gentle. Frankly, I don't think that our heart could ever be drawn out to Him if He were not gentle, in the same way that we can because He is gentle. That high priest that we have, who is touched with the feelings of our infirmity. That one who could stand in the presence of a woman taken in the very act of adultery and in His forgiveness send her on her way without judgment, without harsh words. For we must remember that God sent not His Son into the world to condemn or to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Now this should not obscure our recollection of the fact that God has committed all judgment to His Son, and that there is coming a day when men and women who die without salvation will stand at the great white throne in the presence of Jesus Christ. And they will stand to face Him as the judge of all the earth, and the judge of all the earth shall do right. And there will be those to whom He will say, "Depart from me into everlasting fire. I never knew you." And the Bible warns us that our God is a consuming fire. And we are warned to flee from the wrath to come. Now that's true. And we do not minimize the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is the one before whom every living creature will be judged. But in His first advent, in His incarnation, this is His description. How vivid. He will not break a bruised reed. He will not quench the smoking flax. And I say to you this afternoon, if you do not know anything of the meekness and the gentleness of the Lord Jesus, you've missed something. If you picture Him as one who is stern and ferocious, yet perhaps even at times vicious, I talk to people all the time whose view of God is something like this. They're afraid of Him. They see Him as a vicious, over-demanding parent who stands over his child with whip in hand and is never satisfied with anything. I don't see the Lord Jesus that way. The Lord Jesus Christ, as I see Him in the Scriptures, is meek and gentle. Even His yoke is easy. Even His burden is light. And when we come to Him, we find rest unto our soul. And when the writer of the Hebrews invites us to come to Him, he says, "Let us come boldly, therefore, to the throne of grace, that we may find a snarl and a slap in the face." No, that's poetic, but that's not what he says. That we may find grace to help. When? When everything's going right? No, when we need it most. In our time of need. And so the Scriptures are consistent that in inviting us to a personal Savior, God invites us to His Son who is gentle, who is kind, who is loving, who receives us warmly. Not playing around or tolerating our sin, no, because He chastens every son whom He receives. But the basic character of our Lord Jesus, described to us here and in the New Testament, is one of warmth, of gentleness, of meekness. Another glimpse in this passage. Notice what he says down in verse 7. God again describing the mission of this one whom He would send. Not the nation here, but the person, His servant, to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon and from the prison those who sit in darkness. How vivid. Of course, this is, you recall, quoted in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus himself quoted statements, this and others parallel to it, to describe his own ministry. And certainly this should be true of us, that we should think of him as one who has brought us out of prison, out of the slavery and the chains of sin, the bondage of darkness and night, and he set us free. And as he himself said, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. This is his ministry. This is his purpose. Now another quick look, if you will, in chapter 49. Here again we find the servant in the singular. And in these first 9 verses, we find him described, the polished arrow, hidden in God's quiver. Notice what he says in verse 6. Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel? No, that's not enough. What else would he do? I bless God for this. I will give you as a light to the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. If it were not for this, friend, I wouldn't be here today. Was it a big enough task that God sent his blessed servant to provide redemption for Israel and his earthly people? That he did, but that task was not big enough. He said, I will give you a light to the nation, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. I think of it, the old man Simeon, as he quoted the scriptures when he took the babe in his arms. You remember when Mary and Joseph brought the child into the temple. Ah, now he said, let us thou thy servant depart in peace. For mine eyes have seen the Lord's anointed. And that old man in the wisdom of the Spirit, a Jew, with his whole frame of reference oriented to the nation of Israel, yet when he reached back in his mind in the Old Testament, a light in the nation, yes, and a glory to God's people Israel. Isn't it interesting that a Jewish prophet, writing to a Jewish nation, as emphatic as he was about the purpose of God for this nation, should mention the fact that God was going to reach beyond that nation, to the Gentiles, yes, literally to the ends of the earth. And because God did that through his Son, his servant, you and I are here today. Another glimpse. Chapter 50. We looked at this the other evening. Why there's so much here, again let me suggest that in the first part of chapter 50, in the first 3 verses, we have the Father speaking. And of course he's raising his complaint that he has been rejected and that Israel, the nation, did not hear him though he called them and though he moved out to them through his prophets and in so many ways. But then of course beginning in verse 4, right on down through verse 9, we have the servant speaking, the servant who learned in the school of weariness, the servant who learned how to speak a word in season, the servant who had the opened ear, we talked about that, who was not rebellious. But let me point out one thing here that I think is most interesting. The servant speaking in verse 7 says, the Lord God helps me, I have not been confounded, therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame, for he who vindicates me is near. The servant in his humiliation, seen here as giving his back to the smiters and his cheek to those who would pull out the beard, says, but I've set my face as a flint. Why? Because he knew that he would be vindicated. Sometime, just for a good spiritual exercise, sit down and recall in your mind all of the ways in which God vindicated his Son. I've jotted down several here. Let me mention them. Of course, often during his life, imploring words were cast at the Lord's birth. He was taunted as one who was born of fornication because the world didn't understand the marvel of the virgin birth. They assumed he was an illegitimate child. They called him a Samaritan, born of fornication. And yet the Bible teaches he was born king. Where is he, the wise men said, who was born king of Israel? The rightful heir to the throne. Did God vindicate him? During his lifetime, he was called a friend of sinners. And while you and I may tend to glorify that and be thankful that he is the friend of sinners, or he wouldn't be our friend, yet nevertheless, in that day, it was thrown in his teeth, a friend of sinners. And yet look what that friend has done for sinners. He's lifted us into the very family of God, saved us by his grace. How's that for vindicating that friend of sin? Of course, they said he was mad. Say we not well that thou art mad and hast a demon? You know, the Jews couldn't curse. The worst thing they could call a man was demon-possessed. The second worst thing they could call a man was a Samaritan and a madman. And they hurled these very words at our Lord. Yet his teachings, even by those who know nothing of his saving grace, his teachings and his perspective of life and reality has literally influenced whole nations and cultures. They said, of course, that he had a demon, and yet he could turn around and cast out the demons en masse and set free men who were possessed of the devil. They said when he called himself the Son of God, he blasphemed. And yet God reached down on that third day into that tomb and raised him from the grave according to the Spirit of holiness. And according to Romans chapter 1, thus proving that he was the Son of God. How's that for vindicating his claim? To raise him again from the grave. To prove to all who may be concerned, this man was right when he said, I am the Son of God. Here's the proof he's alive. God raised him from the grave. They said, of course, away with this man, we'll not have him to rule over us. God has said, wait a minute. There's a throne, and there is one who shall sit on that throne, and he must raised until he has put all enemies under his feet. And friend, I'm naive enough to take that at face value and believe that that will be a literal kingdom and a literal reign in this earth. God will vindicate him. They, of course, said, bowing the knee and mocking, hail the King of Israel, and took the very scepter, the reed from his hand, and smote him on the head and drove that crown of thorns into his blessed brow. God has said there's a day coming when every knee will bow, not in taunting, not in mockery, but in fear and dread and trembling, if not in worship and reverence and gratitude. God will vindicate his servant. And we could go on. We could go on and on and on and on. But the Lord Jesus says here in this chapter, who will stand? Who can stand before me? Why, God has vindicated me, and he will vindicate me. And one of the thrilling things as I see the prophetic scriptures yet to be fulfilled, how much these involve God vindicating his blessed Son, to bring him right back to the scene of his rejection and glorify him. That name which so many today drag in the dirt and take in vain. God has said he has given him a name that is above every name. And every knee will bow. No wonder the servant could say, I set my face as a flint, even to the spitting and the smiting of sinners, because he who vindicates me
need.
Go on, if you will, very briefly. Chapter 52. So well we know this. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall prosper. Notice the context. If you go back to verse 7 where the poem begins, how beautiful on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good tidings, who publishes peace, who brings good tidings of good, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Notice verse 12. You shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go out in flight, for the Lord will go before you. The God of Israel shall be your rear guard. What's he talking about? He's talking about the Messianic kingdom. The day when God glorifies Israel and puts them as the head of the nation and not the tail, and they live in security in their own land, not under the heel of every nation that chooses to oppress them. And in this context, he presents to us his servant, prospered, high, exalted, lifted up. But notice the contrast of verse 14. Many were astonished at him. His appearance was so marked beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the sons of men. So shall he startle many nations. And the word sprinkle there implies that which is unexpected, that which is sudden. And that's why many translate it startle. Their day is coming. The day is coming. And we shall see it when many nations will be startled that the one who was so treated, so marred, so mutilated, so despised and rejected, he is going to be put very high. And the kings of the earth bow down before him. How is that for irony? For paradox? Doesn't this brief servant song stretch your mind? To see him marred more than the form of men? And yet exalted very high? And then let me point out briefly in chapter 53, how well we know this. Just one thing I point out here. Notice that in chapter 53, the tense of the verb is past. Quite distinct from the other servant's song. Notice this. He grew up before him like this. He had no form or comeliness. He was despised and rejected. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Notice the past tense. Now put chapter 53 in its context. We take it out so often in emphasis, which is not wrong. But the passage before and chapter 54 following, sing, O barren one who did not break forth into singing. The context is messianic. The context is the messianic kingdom. And I think what we have in chapter 53, that beautiful description of our suffering Savior, is the confession of the remnant in that day. When the remnant of Israel will with one accord and in one day, under the stress of that great and terrible day of Jacob's trouble, will, as the prophet has said, call and cry. Yes, we did esteem him stricken, smitten, afflicted of God. We thought God was taking it out on him, but really he was bruised for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And in its context in chapter 53, what you have is the confession of the remnant of Israel in that day, when they shall look back and confess the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Thrilling, isn't it, to realize that God is going to honor his son in this scene and bring literally a whole nation your need, to acknowledge that the Messiah that they rejected and crucified so long ago really died for them. Now you and I have that privilege now, and perhaps that's why the passage means so much to us. We who know Christ have already done this. We've already confessed this.
There was a time when he had no form or comeliness. We weren't impressed with him at all at one time. But we came to realize that he was wounded for our transgressions. We came to realize that he was bruised for our iniquities. That all we like sheep had gone astray, we had turned everyone to his own way. But we came to that day when we realized that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. In the coming day, a whole nation will cry this great, great confession. And then our Savior will be vindicated. Now, in closing, one more chapter over, and I would hate to leave Isaiah's prophecy without mentioning chapter 55. Just one brief thought. My, how rich this is. Here we find this blessed one crying out, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy meat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Friend, have you ever asked yourself the question, how in the world can I buy without money? Seems like a paradox, doesn't it? He invites us to come and buy, but no money. Did you ever buy anything without money? On the farm, we did all the time. Remember times when hay was scarce? We had some neighbors that had some hay land, but they didn't have any hay balers. We needed the hay, and they needed some hay bales. So we'd go over and bale some hay for them, take a portion of it home. No money involved. We simply met their condition. Now, the Lord himself invites you and me. You come. The inner man is thirsty. He's hungry. I have living water. I'm the bread of life. Takes no money, won't cost you a single copper cent. How can we buy without money and price? We simply come and meet his condition. Simple faith. By grace, his grace, through faith, simple faith. We meet his condition and we buy. We obtain without cost his salvation. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come ye, come and buy. I hope you know the satisfaction of that which we can obtain from him without money and without price. He, offering himself, our personal Savior, it won't cost you a copper cent. Just come and meet his condition. Simple faith, and he will save. This is the message of Isaiah. Some have called it the gospel according to Isaiah. Did anyone read it? It's rich.